I'm going to invite the rest of you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you're joining us for the first time this Sunday, we are moving our way slowly through the book of Colossians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Today we have just three verses in front of us, chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. You can find this on page 983 of the Bible provided for you. Encourage you after I read it that you keep the Bible open in your laps to refer back to it as we move through. This is God's word. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Would you pray with me? Father, we hear words spoken all week. We speak words all week long. We now quiet our hearts before you to hear from the word, your word, that we might know more meaningfully and love more deeply our Lord Jesus Christ. May he come alive in our minds, in our conscience, in our hearts, in our souls today, and in the life of your church, that his character would mark us and that our zeal for him would grow by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, as we consider how lovely, how wonderful, how gracious he has been. And so, Father, we commit this time to you. Pray that you would grant us your strength and our weakness, that we might wait upon you expectantly, trusting in your word that whenever it goes out, it accomplishes precisely what you wish to accomplish. So do your purposes today in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take a look with me at last week's text, just the next paragraph above the one we just read, verses 15 through 20, if you quickly glance at it, one of the things that's going to jump off the page is how many times in those verses the word he or him or himself is used. And the reason is because that portion of chapter 1 is all about Jesus Christ, in particular about his person. And now as you scan your eyes to our text today, verses 21 through 23, what will jump off the page is the word you, yours. And so Paul moves from talking about Christ to talking about you and me. He is no longer focusing on the person of Christ and all of his beauty and grandeur and holiness and divinity. And he now brings to bear the work of Christ, what Christ has done for us on our behalf to reconcile sinners back to himself. Our text easily and wonderfully divides in good Presbyterian fashion in three points, with each of the three verses heading up one of those points. And it's as simple as this. Verse 21 is about the past. Verse 22 is about the present. And generally, verse 23 is about the future. We move from verse 21, what we once were, to verse 22, what we are now in Christ, and then verse 23, what will be finally in the future when either we go home or he returns. So let's look at the past first. Let's talk about who you were, who I was before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures here and other places make it abundantly clear that we were alienated by our sin. The word for alienation here implies a loneliness, implies this sense and experience of isolation, of not belonging, of looking from the outside in to where you want to be, but not able to get there. Teenagers know this well, don't you? As you scroll your social media of whatever flavor you choose, you come to subconsciously and sometimes consciously ask yourself the question, why does everyone else's life look so happy and perfect when mine is not? Or there's some friend group that you've wanted to be a part of or bust into, but have had the hardest time of getting yourself invited into that friend group. And it doesn't change when you become older, when we become adults. It takes on different expression and maybe slightly masked a little more in what we would call sophistication. But there's still this sense of alienation in many of us, and it's a horrible feeling to be lonely, to be on the outside looking in, and to know and experience that you don't belong. But far worse than any loneliness or isolation we might feel one to the other, the isolation and alienation we feel and have if we are outside of Christ with God is, very simply put, this: hell. To be alienated from God, to be isolated from God, to be cut off from God, estranged from God, is, by definition, hell. When all of his goodness and common grace is removed, that's called hell, without God. And so it's a terrible feeling, this loneliness, this isolation, this alienation is, for many, eternal. Paul tells us here, as well as elsewhere, like in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, some very hard truths, that we and they, before Christ, were darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, that is in us, due to the hardness of our hearts. Notice here he says, you once were. That's not talking about their actions or your actions pre-becoming a Christian. It's a statement of being. The to be verb, you were. This is who you were. This is a statement of identity. Before Christ, you were alienated. That's who you were. You were a foreigner from God. Now, this doesn't go over well in the 21st century, does it? People would love to talk about God, are happy to talk about spirituality, are even open to talking about the possibility of heaven. But to talk about the ugly thing called sin, and all of its awful implications and repercussions, that is alienation from God, people don't want to hear about. It's offensive. The Bible tells us that outside of Christ, here it tells us we're hostile. Other places it tells us that we hate him. Now that sounds offensive in the ears of an unbeliever, because they might say to you, I love God and I know he loves me. He takes me just the way I am. I'm not perfect, I know. But my good far outweighs my bad, or at least slightly outweighs my bad. So I'm pretty sure that God's going to accept me. I'm pretty sure that we're pretty good between me and God. But that's not the story the scriptures give. God doesn't tell us that we naturally love him. No, it tells us that we are alienated from God and we hate God. They may say, no, I don't hate God. I love God. But just stop talking about that thing called sin. All it does is make me feel guilty. Why are you Presbyterians so kind of down and see the world through such gray and dismal lenses? Why do you do that? Well, because this is what the scriptures tell us, what we were once in the past outside of Christ. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it known to them. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their foolish hearts they were darkened. And now hear this cheery list that he goes on to basically describe who I once was. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Does that describe you? Here's the interesting part about being a Christian. You're not offended when I, the preacher, call you a sinner. One, because you know I'm one too. But two, because you own your sin. It is not an offense to you, while it saddens you and it grieves us when we recognize and own the fact that we are sinners and that's why we sin. That we look at a list like the one I just read and we say, that doesn't describe the people out there that I want God to go get and change. That describes me. I find myself in that list. If I look hard enough and deep enough into the darkness of my heart, I find every last one of those in one form or another in me. And so I need the grace of God because I know I'm alienated from him. Because I identify with all of those vices, all of that rebellion, all of that sin against God. When we are told we're sinners as Christians, we don't become offended. We sadly say, amen, that's me. Who will save me from this wretched body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. While our sin and a recognition of it makes us sad, it is something we do not waver on. We know it to be true. Consider Robert Murray McShane when he says this to Christians. Learn much your own heart. And when you have learned all you can, remember that you have seen but a few yards into a deep pit that is unfathomable. So because we are sinners, we are estranged and alienated from God. When two people are estranged, when a relationship is ruptured, what happens? When two countries, like we experience today, are divided and are trying to make peace talks, how do we all approach it as sinners? It's their fault. They're the ones that need to come to the table. It happens in marriages. It happens between fathers and mothers and children. It happens between friends. When they're at enmity with one another, when there's estrangement, at least one person has to humble themselves enough to take the initiative to want and work for reconciliation. And here's the amazing part of God's grace in Christ, is that although we were 100% guilty, fully culpable for this estrangement, God is the one who makes the first move. God is the one who takes the initiative, and God in Christ is the one who humbles himself enough to breach this rupture and to heal it and to reconcile alienated sinners to God. We're not only alienated, he goes on to say, hostile in mind. Now, that's a strange thing to say. I know lots of people who don't talk about God as if they hate him. Most atheists and unbelievers don't have a disposition of hostility towards him, but the Bible tells us that from God's perspective, they do. That is, they're not indifferent, they're not apathetic. There's no agnosticism from God's mind. You either hate him or you've been so overwhelmed by his love in the face of your hatred that you cannot help but want to love him more. Because you've seen that he who once was your enemy, because of you and because of me, now calls you in Christ to reconcile you and to make you his friend. And you do evil deeds, or you did, I should say, evil deeds. Yes, we're sinners, and as a result, we sin. And even the best of our deeds is tainted by pride or sin or, wow, did you see that? What I just did? How good of a deed I just did? Tim Keller says, Every one of our sinful actions has a suicidal power on the faculties that did that action. When you sin with your mind, that sin shrivels our rationality. When you sin with your heart, that sin shrivels your emotions. When you sin with your will, that sin destroys and dissolves your willpower and your self-control. Sin is the suicidal action of self against self. Sin destroys freedom, because sin is an enslaving power. And the only thing that can break that power of sin, and the only one who can bring reconciliation out of alienation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we come to in verse 22. And we think about, as believers, who we are. If you're a Christian, you've admitted you're a sinner, you've trusted your need for grace and looked to Christ alone, then this now is about you. You once were this, and now you've been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Romans 5:10 says it similarly. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more will we be saved by his life? Again, when two people are at odds, One person needs to take the initiative. And God takes that initiative when we're alienated. The gospel tells us that he moves first forward to us. We were the guilty ones. We're the ones that hated him. And in the face of our hatred, he chose to love. We were the ones that were prideful and sought to be God. And he's the one who humbled himself, even though he was and is God, so as to bring us back to God. He is the one who initiates and who accomplishes, the one who authors and the one who finishes our faith. Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of the most graphic pictures we have of God's initiative towards filthy sinners. There, Israel is depicted as a filthy, dejected child at first that was born, that no one cared it was born. The umbilical cord wasn't even cut. No one cleaned the baby off after it was born. No one cared that the baby, Israel in this case, metaphorically, was born. The text goes on and says she was cast out on the open field. And then when the Lord says, I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. It was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed upon you. And that's what he's doing here. God does not say when we fail him, when we sin against him, and therefore we are estranged from him. He doesn't say, oh, you made a mistake. I know you're weak. I know you're human. It is human to err. He doesn't say like many of us do when we cross one another, well, let's let bygones be bygones. Let's just agree to disagree and move on in loving friendship. No. When the relationship between the creature, us, and the creator, God, has been ruptured by us, there's justice that needs to be paid. Certain things need to be accomplished in order for there to be reconciliation. And that work was accomplished in Christ through his death. Isn't that amazing? Through his body that was crucified for us. You see, Christ, his alienation on the cross was for our reconciliation. And we who are alienated are now reconciled. He knew on the cross the displeasure, the wrath, the anger of God, the just punishment against my sin and yours, and he swallowed it up in full as he died. He knew the forsakenness and alienation of his Father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that to make you who were once an enemy and drew you near to make you a friend. And this reality of the finished work of Christ, which is what we're talking about, has present and future implications. First, presently, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Yes, we'll talk about the future in a minute. But if you're a Christian this morning, I want to ask, do any of you want to raise your hand and tell us or admit this morning that when you walked in this room, you felt and believed yourself to be blameless? Anyone want to raise their hand? Yep, that was me. I got the blameless badge. No one wants to do that because we all know we're not. But if you are in Christ, you are justified, a fancy theological word to say that when God looks at you through Christ, as you've put your faith in him, he sees Christ in all of his righteousness. And you are clothed in that righteousness. And all the filth and stench of your sin, he is covered and paid for on the cross of Christ. And so now there's no hostility between you and God. You're friends. He's a father. You're a son. You're a daughter. And no one can snatch you from his hand ever. Nothing and no one. You're already declared righteous. He brought his own body and sacrifice into the Holy of Holies in heaven and presented himself before God as this vicarious sacrifice. And then when he looks at you, if you have faith in him, he says to his Father, that one's mine. You gave him to me. I came for them and I died for them and no one can take them from my hand. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that's the truth of who you are right now if you're a Christian. You are blameless and holy and above reproach, based solely on the righteousness of Christ. If you haven't read the Westminster Confession, you should read that. But that's not what I'm going to quote. You should read the Heidelberg Catechism, one of my favorites. If you haven't, go buy it this afternoon, read it. Because the 60th question asks this. How are you righteous before God? And it gives this glorious answer. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, without any merit of my own and out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I have never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I have been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Jesus has gone into the presence of the Father and presented you there holy. And he did that through his body broken for you that we're going to celebrate in a few moments through the Lord's Supper. But this reality of the finished work of Christ also has a future orientation to it. That which we have in part now, credited as righteous, will become reality. You know you're not righteous in your behavior, in your attitudes, in your thinking, with your speech. All of us stumble and fall, improve every day. From a worldly perspective, from your experience, you're not blameless. You're not above reproach. You're not holy. But there's going to come a day when we will be saved as we sing to sin no more. We will be saved to sin no more. And we will be finally and fully and bodily and wholly presented before an almighty and holy God. And when he looks at us, we do not need to fear, because he's going to say, this one is mine. They belong to me. Always have in eternity. And have in time when I gave them the gift of faith, and they're mine forever and ever. And we are presented faultless before his throne. What a day that will be. But there's one condition. Did you see it at the end of verse 23? It actually kind of mirrors what the Heidelberg Catechism said at the bottom. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Verse 23 says it. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Here's a warning to you. The condition that must be met if you're going to be holy and blameless, free of accusation and above reproach in the future and now, must be a faith that remains steadfast and steady in Christ. Paul's not saying we go beyond the gospel, or we need something more than the gospel. Paul's not saying those will finally be presented to God if you strive hard enough, if you're consistent in your quiet times, if you never miss church, if you do good deeds. He's not saying that. All of those things are good, but they are byproducts of what he's really getting at here. That is a faith anchored in someone else's righteousness, Jesus Christ, and a trust in someone else's death on your behalf so that you could be clean. Like the woman on the side of the road in Ezekiel 16 was covered and made clean, so can you be if indeed you endure by faith to the end. I've been to many funerals, as you might imagine, and as I always say, go to funerals as often as you can. It's very good for you. And so often in funerals, I hear things like this. I know she's in heaven because she was a great person. Or I know he's in heaven because he did so many fruitful things for the kingdom of God. All those things are wonderful, good, right, and probably true. But really, this text tells us, if you really want evidence and assurance of finally making it at the end of your last breath, that you're going to be presented faultless, blameless, holy, beyond reproach to God, is by maintaining faith in the righteousness of Christ until the very end. That's what your assurance is. Not in your reform, not in your sanctification, as important as that is, as much as that is a byproduct of your faith. In the end, what's going to stand is none of those things, but what's going to stand so that you will be reconciled to God forever and actually be perfectly righteous and therefore holy, joyful. You must maintain faith until the end. D.L. Moody, some of you probably heard of, was a very godly, very fruitful evangelist of the 19th century, served most of his time in Chicago. And he was once in a conference of young pastors. And they sat him down and they asked him what the secret of a consecrated life was. And here's what he said. I can only say to my young brethren that after 40 years, there has not been a day that I have had, that I have not had access to the mercy seat of God. After 40 years, I can say that there has not been a day where I do not have access to the mercy seat of God. That is the trust and faith that we must put our hope in. Tonight, as I said earlier in the service, we're going to be graduating about 31 seniors. And as I was talking with Jen yesterday about this occasion, the baccalaureate service tonight, I thought to myself, hey, you know what, Jen? I think this is the first class that I had the privilege to sign their second grade Bibles 10 years ago when I became the senior pastor. That's something I do every year. And when the second graders get their Bible, I get this, what seems like an endless stack of Bibles to sign and write a little personal note. And at the end of each of those, from that first year, 10 years ago, those are now graduating, till today, every year, I leave at the bottom after I sign my name, this reference, Romans 15:13. And here's what that says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. As we give these Bibles to our second grade children, I want them to endure to the end, to know this hope, to experience the joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit, they may abound in hope until that day when the Lord calls them home. And that is my prayer for us, that the God of hope would fill you with joy and peace in believing. Because one day, your faith is going to be made sight. And you're going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus presenting you by name before the Father, saying, here's my child, Todd. Here's my child that I have purchased for you and that your spirit keeps forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you, Father, for a few moments this morning to consider the wonders of your grace, the joy of the hope that we have in Christ. For all who struggle this morning to believe and appropriate these things, I pray for the abounding hope that comes from your spirit, to impress upon them the assurance of their salvation and the strength of you holding them in the faith. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.